It is so good to be here on this another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. I don't know about you, but I can't think of any place I'd rather be than right here at Prairie Village at 3 o'clock on a Sunday evening to study the Word of God. And I thank Randy for that good prayer. I appreciate it so much. We all do. We're thankful for all of our visitors this evening. We had several this morning. We got several back this evening, and we're so thankful for it. We appreciate it, and we hope you'll come back each and every chance you get. This Lord's Day morning, we began what I anticipate to be a three-part lesson on the most significant subject among those who claim to worship Christ, and certainly the single most divisive subject, even among those who are members of the body of Christ. And that subject is authority. We determined this morning that the simplest definition for authority in religion is the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. The right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. We saw that God's will is revealed in the Bible, and that's for us today. Jesus Christ is a spokesman, and with him being the mediator of the New Testament, and that New Testament is what we're under today. It is to the New Testament that we must turn to find authority for what we do in religion. Knowing where to find our authority in religion today, we notice the biblical principles by which this is done. Direct statements or commands, examples or approved action, and necessary inference. I want to look at an action that all Christians are to follow that is established by all three methods. And then I want to look at the basic truth that was taught by all three methods. Consider with me, if you would, the Lord's Supper, because all three methods of establishing authority are illustrated by it. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter with me, please. First, we learn what to eat and drink by direct statement. In Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28, it was what has become to be known as the Lord's of the Last Supper, we find this happening. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, if we look at just a little bit earlier in that same chapter, verses 17 through 19, we read these words. "Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, I included verses 17 through 19 simply to show that faithful Christians, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, will use unleavened bread. Why? Because that is what was used in the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's why. The Lord did not sin, and if he had eaten leavened bread at that time, he would have violated the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was still in effect at the time under which Jesus lived. Also, the purity of the unleavened bread had a special significance to it as related to Jesus, as seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that just for a second. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Here we find, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." The lamb of the Passover was to be without blemish, Exodus 12 and verse 5 tells us. And Christians do not have the right to substitute anything for the unleavened bread when preparing of the Lord's Supper. to do so without authority from God and to render their participation worthless, empty, void, and sinful because of what Matthew 15:9 says, for they have taught for doctrines the commandments of men. If we change any part of it, we are doing what the doctrines of men said and not the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we never can change it. Now, we learn when to partake of the Lord's Supper by an example of approved action. Look with me at chapter 20 of Acts. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7, here's what we read. Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now Paul received this memorial from the Lord, and he knew when he wanted it observed. He remained in the city of Troas for 7 days, awaiting the day upon which the saints assembled, which was the first day of the week or Sunday. This is the only reference in God's Word to the day on which the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper. If we partake of the Lord's Supper on any other day, including Saturday, as so many denominations are now doing, it is done without divine authority. Now, we learn how often to partake of the Lord's Supper by necessary inference. So, brethren and friends, we know, according to Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Under the law of Moses, the Jews were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Now, one can search through the Scriptures from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through the end of the Gospel of John and never find the statement, and I quote, remember each and every Sabbath day and keep it holy. You ain't going to find it. However, the Jews drew the necessary inference, and Jesus concurred that since every week had a Sabbath day, they were required to remember each and every Sabbath day. Each week has a first day. It is necessarily inferred that since the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, that means it was to be done every first day of the week. Now, while the next statement does not establish authority but merely shows the recognition of it, it cannot be questioned that historically the early church for centuries partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Thus we see what, when, and how frequently we are to partake of the Lord's Supper by direct statements, examples of approved actions, and necessary inferences. Now, brethren and friends, you might recall how that in Acts the 15th chapter, the apostles and elders came together in the city of Jerusalem, not to reveal new truth, but to demonstrate that God had already revealed the truth about how Gentiles were to be viewed in the Lord's church. If you're familiar with Acts 15, you'll understand it. So let's go to Acts the 15th chapter now. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, we find the following. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter had to learn by necessary inference that the Gentiles were equal candidates for salvation as were the Jews. The vision of the great sheet, filled with all kinds of animals, including unclean animals. The command to kill and eat. And the statement, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. All of which Peter saw and heard in Acts chapter 10, forced him to draw necessary entrance and to enter into the house of Cornelius. I hope you see this. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, Peter drew the necessary inference and said in Acts 10 and verse 47, look with me, Acts 10 and verse 47. Again, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile to hear the gospel, Peter drew the necessary inference, and he said in Acts 10 and verse 47, can anyone forbid water that there should not be, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? Now, to support of this, we find in Acts 15 and verse 12, turn over a couple chapters, if you will, back to Acts 15 and verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, the basic question was it right to convert uncircumcised Gentiles? The truth was taught by the divine approved examples of Paul and Barnabas. Approved examples. Of Paul and Barnabas. They had converted the Gentiles, and God had shown his approval by and through the miracles and wonders. That still wasn't all, though. James went on, and he appealed to the direct statement of the prophet Amos to show that God had authorized the acceptance of the Gentiles. We need to go now to Acts 15. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. Here we find James saying these words. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. The Gentiles are being called. That is a partial quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the prophet. Thus all three methods of establishing authority are seen at use in Acts the 15th chapter. No man made these methods up. No man made these methods up. They're the very methods that God used to authorize action. Now, I had mentioned this morning that I wanted to address in tonight's lesson when an example of approved action was in fact an example of approved action and binding upon all Christians. Here are some simple basic guidelines that help us make that determination. We will find that most of these principles will help to determine whether a necessary inference is in fact a necessary inference and one that authorizes action and can be bound upon us. First of all, is there scriptural evidence to support it? We have to know that first. Is there scriptural evidence to support it? That's the very first question we have to ask. Do the scriptures actually give the example we think is required? Sometimes folks seem to require obedience or justify their own actions when there's not sufficient biblical evidence to support their presumptions. For example, there are those who require that only one container to be used to hold the fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper. They say that the first century Christians only used one container. That is presumptive. It simply cannot be sustained by scriptures and certainly not by historical evidence. But I have no problem with folks wanting to use one container if that is their opinion. But, But if they seek to bind that upon other Christians, then there is a problem. We must be sure that the evidence supports our claim. If the evidence is not to be found, we must not add to nor take away from the Word of God. Secondly, there must be relevant application. That may sound fancy, but it isn't. We have many examples in the book of Acts of Christians exercising miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul writes of the exercises of miraculous spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 13, 14, and 15, and even regulates their use. But these examples, brethren and friends, cannot apply to us today because we do not possess these miraculous spiritual gifts anymore. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter with me. But brethren, certainly, there are some general principles illustrated in these examples and addressed in Paul's writings about miraculous spiritual gifts that do apply today, such as 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Where we find, Paul says, very simply, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's what a simple command that is. And how important it is. And we here at Prairie Village obey that command every time we meet. Everything we do is done in order, decently and in order. And we might ask, why does that apply? Well, look at verse 33 of chapter 14. Verse 33, we're told, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Additionally, there are many examples in the New Testament where churches supported needy saints. In order for those examples to be bound today, there must be needy saints that we are aware of. We do not practice benevolence as a congregation of the Lord's people where there is no need that exists. Nor do we find a single example of a church creating a need where none did not exist. Now let's look at the third principle. If the example is in fact an example of approved action and thus binding upon all Christians, it must also harmonize with all other teachings on the subject in the New Testament. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And when we get there, let's read verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2. There we find, beginning in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?' The fact that a certain man, even Peter, did such a thing did not make it right." The Apostle Peter. He did not make it right, even he. Examples required of us must be approved examples, and they are not approved if they contradict other instructions. A failure to recognize this basic principle has called elders of some churches to seek to oversee the work of another church or churches, even though it is not in harmony with all teaching on the subject in the New Testament. A fourth principle that comes up frequently has to do with incidental matters. Now, once in a while, an incidental matter is introduced into the text that is not bound upon all Christians for all time. For example, some have made a great issue out of Christians meeting in an upper room to partake of the Lord's Supper. that is immaterial and cannot be sustained. Others have insisted that it is necessary to baptize people in running water. That is incidental to the question of baptism and cannot be scripturally sustained. Some things are very important and binding. However, for example, as we have referred to already, the elements to be used in the Lord's Supper were used by Christ to exhibit certain spiritual truths. No one, brethren and friends, no one has the right to change them, thus destroying the symbolism of the Lord's Supper itself. It is inconceivable to me that a Christian of long standing would not know and appreciate that. Now, in the fifth place, we must also talk about exceptions. If there are exceptions which have been approved of God to the example we're seeking to require to bind, then we need to hold on just for a minute. It is not proper to say that we only do something one way when other ways are approved. For instance, it is scriptural to pray when kneeling. But it cannot be bound upon anyone, for there are other examples of positions being taken during the prayer in the New Testament. On some questions, there are no exceptions. For example, in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, the subject was baptized, every one of them. After the beginning of the church in Acts 2, there is not a single case of a person being saved without being baptized. And finally, the very nature of the gospel requires one last consideration. All things required of a man for salvation and service to God must be within the realm of possibility for people in all parts of the world in every age. Every age. The Bible was written for us for ages and ages until the end of time, and we don't know how long that'll be, of course. Baptism in water is a good example to illustrate this matter. Water is essential to life, as we know. Where there is not enough water to baptize, men cannot live very long. Weekly observance of the Lord's Supper is possible to all men, but requiring that it be taken in an upper room is not possible for all men of all ages. I hope you understand this. These are just simple, basic principles found in the scriptures that we have given specific names to. They are easy to see and understand. Next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills, we're going to discuss silence of the scripture, what it means, and the absolute necessity of respecting what it means. And I hope and pray you'll be here. Now, the Prairie Village Church of Christ proposes to be a group just like what you read about in the New Testament. We give our total allegiance to Christ and His inspired message, just as the churches of Christ did in the first century. Our mission is to teach the gospel of Christ for the salvation of your soul. If you're interested in being a part of a church who loves the Lord and His inspired message, then there are a few things you must do first. Must do. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because He is. You must confess your faith in Jesus and God that He can save you. And you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you must live faithfully until you die. Then you will receive the crown of life that Jesus speaks of, which, of course, is heaven. Brethren and friends, I may be repeating myself, but I say it again. If there's anything we can do to help anyone become a Christian, this very evening at 25 minutes to 4, we beg you to come forward before it's eternally too late. If you're not a Christian, come forward. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and you'll rise up out of that watery grave a new creature, born again and on that road that leads to heaven. And if you're a Christian who have failed to, if you've been unfaithful, you can take care of that this evening too. You do that by coming forward. After praying to God to forgive you, come forward and let us pray with you and for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. Can we help anyone make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.